Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, and reading verses 19 to 29. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. And then also reading from the Canons of Dort, found on page 111. And reading from Article 12, to the end. Page 111, and beginning to read Article 12. This certainty of perseverance, however, is so far from exciting in believers a spirit of pride, or of rendering them carnally secure, that on the contrary, it is the real source of humility, filial reverence, true piety, patience in every tribulation, fervent in prayers, constancy in suffering and in confessing the truth, and of solid rejoicing in God, so that the consideration of this benefit should serve as an incentive to the serious and constant practice of gratitude and good works, as appears from the testimonies of Scripture and the example of the saints. Neither does a renewed confidence of persevering produce a licentiousness or a disregard of piety in those who are recovered from backsliding, but it renders them much more careful and solicitous to continue in the ways of the Lord, which he has ordained, that they who walk therein may keep the assurance of persevering, lest on account of their abuse of his fatherly kindness, God should turn away his gracious countenance from them, to behold which is to the godly dearer than life, and the withdrawal of which is more bitter than death, and they in consequence thereof should fall into more grievous torments of conscience. And it has pleased God, by the preaching of the gospel, to begin this work of grace in us, so he preserves, continues, and perfects it by the hearing and reading of his word, by meditation thereon, and by the exhortations, threatenings, and promises thereof, and by the use of the sacraments. The carnal mind is unable to comprehend this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and the certainty thereof, which God has most abundantly revealed in His Word for the glory of His name and the consolation of pious souls, and which He impresses upon the hearts of believers. Satan abhors it, the world ridicules it, the ignorant and hypocritical abuse it, and the heretics oppose it. But the bride of Christ has always most tenderly loved and constantly defended it as an inestimable treasure. And God, against whom neither counsel nor strength can prevail, will dispose her so to continue to the end. Now to this one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Dear people of God, we come to the last sermon on the canons of Dort, generally speaking, and more particularly to the section on perseverance of the saints. This doctrine, of course, teaches us that salvation from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity to come, has been accomplished by God and by God alone. That is not to say that we have no participation in it. And by that I mean experience of it. Things that we see happening in our own hearts, namely repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the source of all of these redemptive acts that we experience, the canons of Dort make it clear that they have their fountain in God Himself. And so whichever head of doctrine we look at, that is always the issue. Namely, does these aspects of salvation come because of acts that we do, whatever those acts may be, either good works or that initial faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that those acts do not arise from man, but they arise from God Himself. And not in response to anything that we do, but simply out of His goodwill, out of His love for us. But of course, it's this doctrine that people react against, as the Confessions teaches. And you would think that that which comforts and assures us of salvation would be embraced by us. But in actual fact, that's not the case. It is rejected, as it says in the last article. It is ridiculed. It is opposed. And again, not only by the world, which obviously opposes everything God's Word says, but within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The canons of Dort weren't written in a response to the world's accusations. The canons of Dort were formulated as a response to those within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, within the Reformed churches of the Lord Jesus Christ at that. And so why do they militate against it? Why does it offend them so? Well, the canons of Dort get to the heart of that, do they not? They react against it because in their minds it robs man of the most precious thing that he has. it robs man of that which, according to them, is the very essence of man, and that is free will. They think that this robs man of free will, that this makes man a kind of a robot. And that is such an abhorrent thought to them that, as we say, they cut up their nose to spite their face. I mean, what? It hurts them, but they'd rather have that than to let go of this doctrine. But the canons of Dort, as they conclude with these articles, make it very clear that this doctrine of assurance is a most necessary doctrine. It is a most comforting and strengthening doctrine that no Christian can really live without it. And therefore we need, as it says, the bride of Christ cherishes this. To the bride of Christ, this is the most precious thing that we have. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow it to slip away with all of these accusations that people level against us and the rejection that we face, as I said, from many in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ itself. And of course, you know, with respect to the Catholics, not only them, but they're the ones that say it's an anathema for anyone to claim to have this assurance. Is an anathema. So I assume that even the Pope doesn't have this assurance. And yet, in the passage that we read, it clearly gives believers this wonderful comfort that we can enter into God's presence boldly, not in overconfidence, but boldly in the sense that we know that it's safe. We trust this avenue with our life because we know the person who has opened up this avenue, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ, through his flesh, as we've noted so often, that at his death that curtain was torn from top to bottom, opening up the way for us to enter into that Holy of Holies, which before the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, would be certain death. Nobody in their wildest dreams would dare to go into the temple and go into the Holy of Holies. There's just no way they would do that. But through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have boldness. We can go into the Holy of Holies. And we can have fellowship with God himself. And so it's important then that we understand this comfort that God has given to us, this assurance, and handle it correctly and not fall into the errors that the Arminians claimed believers would fall into if we preach this doctrine. And in fact, a lot of their criticism was of this type. If you preach this, this is what's going to happen. Well, what about simply asking whether the Bible teaches that or not, instead of just raising objections in terms of the difficulties of putting it into practice? But that's the way they acted. If you tell Christians that they're safe and they're in God's hands and nobody can snatch them out, they're going to become overconfident. They're going to become proud. Whereas, if we tell them, according to them, what the Bible teaches, which is, you have to work every step of the way, because if you don't work, you may lose your salvation. Well, then we have them. Then there'll be no shortage of effort on the part of Christians, they will work hard every step of the way. And we have that clearly manifested, of course, again, in the Catholic Church, but not just the Catholic Church, but especially It stands out in the Catholic Church, where you run to the priest to make confession. You make sure that every little sin that you've done is taken care of. Why? Because they don't want to lose their salvation. And so they are held bondage. I mean, what church has control over their people, in a sense, more than the Catholic Church? But as I said, they're not the only ones. Even with the Protestant churches, you have people that are held bondage to the church. You have to do this, you have to do this, otherwise you may lose your salvation. What a way to be motivated. Is that freedom? Does that engender a life of gratitude? No, not at all. It engenders a life of fear and trepidation. So, as we look at these concluding articles, the first thing they teach us is a true response to this doctrine of assurance. How should Christians respond? Well, clearly we're taught that the assurance of our salvation should engender in believers not pride and confidence, that is, in themselves, but rather humility. The very opposite to what the Arminians are telling us. If we're truly believers, if we are truly experienced the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts, if we truly understand from what we have been saved and at what price we have been saved, then the last thing we're going to do is be filled with pride. I mean, blessed are the poor in spirit. I mean, that is a portrait of the believer. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Is that a characteristic of somebody that is proud? Full of themselves? Thinking they can conquer the world and they can stand on their own two feet? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they that mourn. No. Those are characteristics of people that have come to see that in them there is no good at all. In them there is no power to do good. In them there is a multitude of sins that lead us to rebel against God and bring us under the wrath of God. Believers are such people. And once they are saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they know from the scriptures that their salvation was not wrought by a cooperative effort between God and them, but rather it was done by the Lord Jesus Christ and Himself alone, that He faced the judgment of God on behalf of His people, that He suffered on the cross, that God the Father forsook Him and not us, that He was buried, and that He rose for our justification. Now, when we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ did it all, I mean, were any of the disciples going to be proud after what they went through when they fled and abandoned the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God? No pride in them. No pride in Paul. I'm the chief of sinners, he said. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Nor the other apostle. Where is it that the Arminians get this idea that true believers, once they are taught this wonderful doctrine of Christ saving us by Himself, that's going to lead us to be proud? Not at all. I mean, that would be like a child that is scared stiff of dogs, a pit bull. But now that he has his father beside him, now he taunts the pit bull. or when you go to the zoo. I mean, if we met a lion outside in the streets, we'd run as fast as we ever thought we ever could. We'd be shaking. But now that they're behind bars, now all of a sudden, we have confidence to pull faces at them and think, you know, do whatever we want that we would never do in reality. And it's a foolish idea that we would be proud, especially when we realize that the devil isn't behind the cage. He's walking around this earth, roaring, seeking whom he may devour. Yes, he has been defeated. Yes, he is on a leash. But not to such an extent that he cannot touch us. He can lead us astray. He can damage and ruin our lives. So, it is wrong to think that believers that know the power of the devil, since they at one time lived under his oppression, and they experience the chaos and the damage that he brings into our lives, having been set free from him by the Lord Jesus Christ, now to treat him with contempt and taunt him is utter foolishness. Nobody would do that. It is true belief. And so the dangers that the Arminian sees are not there at all. Not at all. It's the hypocrites that act that way. It's those that are ignorant of the gospel, ignorant of the power of the devil, that leads them to think, oh, now that we have a little bit of knowledge about salvation, now we can stand on our own two feet. That was the error, you understand, of the Galatians. Having begun by grace, Paul says, now you're trying to do it by works? What foolishness. No, we're dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And God has taught us that in us there is no good thing. That if we stood on our own two feet, and we've looked at that before, of course, with the section on total depravity, going back to our first parents, that if God equipped us with everything that we need, knowing him, knowing his law, and then he placed us before the devil, and, in a sense, took away his hands, we wouldn't last for a second. I mean, we're not told in Genesis 3 that the devil came a number of times to Adam and Eve to get them to eat from the forbidden fruit. It was the first time, and they fell. I mean, it was like taking candy off a kid, that's what it was. I mean, he didn't go into a long, elaborate explanation. He's very easy. What God says is not true. You won't die. And in fact, it's in your benefit, it's in your best interest to eat because it's going to make you wise. You know the difference between knowledge, the knowledge of good and evil. You'll have that. And that was it. And from that point on, I mean, when it comes to believers, whether it's prophets or kings or priests or people, the devil has humiliated them. I mean, look at David. Look at Solomon. He was the wisest man that there was. Look what happened. So there ought to be no inclination on our part, if we truly understand the gospel, that we can stand in our own strength and that we can defeat the devil, that somehow we can beat our breast before him and challenge him to a duel. No, we're not to do that. Because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be defeated and defeated and defeated again and again. It's only as we stand in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only as we rely upon him. It's only as his power works in us by his Holy Spirit and through his word that we can withstand the devil, resist him in the name of God. The other objection that they raise is that if this doctrine is taught, namely that we are saved and nobody can take that salvation away, then believers will have no incentive to live a holy life. That if our ticket, as it were, to put it in very crude terms, that if our ticket to salvation is secure, then we're going to make no efforts in regard to holiness of life. But once again, the error of the Arminians, or the perceived danger that they have, is completely at odds with what the scriptures teach. I mean, how is it that we can possibly imagine a true believer that inwardly wants to live a sinful life? I mean, how in the world are we going to say this person is a true Christian? Should we sin that grace may abound, says Paul? God forbid. May that never be. In fact, that cannot be. No believer who understands that our separation from God was due to sin. Sin is what brought upon us death. In the day that you eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. That's what separated us from God. That's what caused God's wrath to abide on us. That's what sin does. It brings misery and gloom into our lives. And it waits for us on that day that we leave this life, and it makes that day the most miserable day that we will ever experience, because it opens the door to eternal separation from God. And besides that, besides the personal effect that it has on us, when we think of sin, then we go back to the cross and we begin to reflect upon the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. All his anguish, all the pain and the suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered on the cross was all because of your sin and my sin. That's what brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. So, if sin brought about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, if sin lays up for us the wrath of God that we will experience for the rest of eternity, how can such a person claim to be a Christian and yet want to sin? I mean, it's a contradiction in terms. Salvation is all about conversion. Salvation is all about putting to death the deeds of the flesh and putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, putting off the old man and putting on the new. But if we're saying, look, if we're positing this situation, that here's a Christian, he's been told about this assurance of God, And now the Arminians are saying, look, if you tell him that, he's going to live this sinful life. He's not going to make any effort towards holiness. In other words, he's going to live a very sinful and loose life. How is it possible? It's not possible at all. Any genuine believer will hate sin with a passion. Yes, he will struggle in terms of putting it to death. Yes, it will tempt him day by day, and he has to fight against it and resist it and pray to God for strength and wisdom to overcome it. But there will be no lack of effort. There will be no lack of hatred towards sin. No looking for a loophole, as the Arminians suggest. It's just not true to reality. No, rather than looking for an excuse to sin, as they imagine, having an understanding and an appreciation for this doctrine of assurance rather raises in us the desire to show gratitude to God, which is what our confessions teach us. The whole third section of the Catechism is all about gratitude. Because it's saying if you understand your misery, if you understand the danger that you were in, and then you understand how God delivered you from that without any effort from you, then there's only one response that is legitimate, which is that you want to show gratitude to God. And how is that gratitude shown? Well, we have it again in the third section of the Catechism. What is it? It's the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. That's what's covered in the third section of the heart of the Catechism, where we reflect in our hearts and lives the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the greatest thanks that we can express to God, is be in His image and reflect that image more and more. Because that's the work that He's begun in us. That's the work that He is completing in us and will complete on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So for a true believer, for us to embrace and give legitimacy to this fabrication on the part of Arminians, that no, the only way that people are going to live a holy life is if we hold a big stick over their heads. Now, to be sure, God does discipline us. In fact, the canons of Dort mention that. Threatening. We have them in Deuteronomy 28, 29. The blessings and the curses of the covenant. Hebrews mentions it too. We read it last time, Hebrews chapter 6. No, God warns us. God threatens us. God sometimes takes away from us the joy of our salvation, like He did to His servant David when he sinned, in order to bring them back to their senses. But He never abandons us. He will never abandon us. And so, yes, we can expect discipline. And what the Arminians think that they need to encourage and motivate Christians to holiness, God already has in place. You think God is so foolish that He doesn't understand what they seem to understand? That everyone needs a push, everyone needs an encouragement, or as we say, a kick in the pants? God understands that. He doesn't need for them to take away the assurance that He Himself gave in order to accomplish that. He already has it in hand. What we do all we have to do is ask Adam and Eve. Do you think we could, fool God? Do you think we could get away with sinning? They would warn us very harshly. No, don't do that. Don't mock God. Don't test God. David would give us the same testimony. The Israelites would give us the same testimony. And they would never say to us, you know, don't worry about it. You know, you are wayward for a number of years. It doesn't matter. I mean, he has us back anyway. I mean, look at us. We did it so often. He sent us off into the exile and then we came back. Nothing to worry about. He's just a softy. He says all of these things, but he really doesn't do anything. Nobody will say that at all. They would warn us not to go down that path, but to love him and to serve him every day of our lives in a response to what he's done for us. As Isaiah puts it, he said, look, even the animals don't bite the hand that feeds them. I mean, how foolish. No, it doesn't lead to pride. And it doesn't lead to looseness of life. This wonderful doctrine of assurance rather enhances our praise and adoration of God. It makes us humble before God. It makes us desirous of living according to his law so that we might honor him, that we might show our thanksgiving, our gratitude, that others may see the power of the gospel, that the others may praise God, that the others may, in actual fact, come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But how is this doctrine of assurance received by us? We've spoken about that a little bit before. But how do we receive it? Well, first of all, it's created in us by the preaching of the gospel. This assurance is part and parcel of true faith. Because when the Catechism asks us what is true faith, it leads us to confess that it is certainly knowledge of the gospel, but it's not only a knowledge of the gospel. It's not only a knowledge of all that God's word teaches us. No, it's more than that. It says it is a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. So it's not that we have to fabricate this assurance somehow and talk ourselves into it. It's not that. It is part and parcel of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not earned later. It is not achieved by good works to such an extent that we say, yeah, I'm so holy, I'm certain of my salvation now. Not at all. It comes to us immediately, as we've looked at it before. I mean, the promises that God made to Abraham are the same promises that he makes to us. And those promises come with guarantees, because they come based on the oaths that God has taken to be true to those gospel promises. We read again from Hebrews 6 that God wanted Abraham to be sure. And that was right at the beginning. He wanted Abraham to be sure. And so when he made that covenant with Abraham, it's then that he made those promises and took an oath in his own day. It wasn't when Abraham offered up Isaac that God says to him, I want you to know that your salvation is certain, Abraham. It wasn't then. It was right at the beginning. And so this assurance is given to all believers at the time that they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't have to go searching for it. It's yours. It's yours that God gives to you. But it is also confirmed by the avenues of grace. This assurance that we all have is not experienced by us to the same level. And we looked at that in previous weeks as well. So we're all equally saved, but we don't all equally experience that assurance. And so what are we to do in order that we may expand our experience of this assurance? Well, we have to make use of the means of grace. Even as our passage says, we ought not to forsake the gathering together of the saints, as is the manner of some. We need to be encouraged. We need to be strengthened as together we search the Word of God and as we worship God and as we serve God and as we see God working His will in us, in each other, and collectively as a church, that we come to see the work that He is doing in us, this work that He's promised to complete. But we can see it growing as we move from one degree of glory to another. So this assurance comes by reading, meditating, understanding, applying the Word of God to our lives, of serving the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of His people. It's through these activities with fellowship with God that we begin to know more and more about Him, and more about this wonderful redemption that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we know about that, the more we understand that our salvation is solid as a rock. And we are founded upon Him and not on our works. Perhaps when we first came to faith, we didn't understand all of these things. But as we walked with Him, as we worshipped Him, as we heard His word, as we prayed to Him, as the Holy Spirit begins to do His work in us and lead us and guide us, and one of the things, of course, that He does is what? He teaches us to cry out to Him, Abba, Father. He teaches us the inheritance that is ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been sealed by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit, as belonging to God. And nobody is able to undo that seal. So the preaching, the sacraments, discipline, being part and parcel, an active participant in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the means by which we grow in our appreciation and experience of this wonderful assurance of God. But finally, why has God given us this doctrine? Well, first of all, it's given for God's glory. God's work of redemption is undermined when we give the impression to people around us that it is uncertain, that we don't know whether we will make it to the end. We're trying as hard as we can, but we don't. I mean, it's hate to be relevant. I guess it's like all the promises to stem this oil spill. One promise after another. We're going to do it this way. We're going to do it this way. But it doesn't get done. And in the public opinion poll, BP doesn't stand very high. Because they've said these things and it hasn't happened. And the government makes all these claims and nothing happens. So if we make these claims as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ about this wonderful assurance and this solid salvation, this solid foundation that we have, and yet we live our lives uncertain, And as I've said before, going up every 2 weeks, recommitting ourselves to God because we thought we lost it, doesn't engender much confidence on the part of the world in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that we preach. It isn't the power of God unto salvation as we claim then. Because we claim that that power has been at work in us, and then we give the impression that it failed. And so we're going to make another attempt. And it fails. And we're going to make another attempt. Who's going to trust us? That's not the way God's glory is enhanced. God that confirmed with an oath these promises, and as the word of God says, all the promises of God in Christ are amen and amen. Never maybe. Never that. Always with certainty. And so this doctrine of assurance has to be proclaimed to people. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You won't perish, but will have everlasting life. No, that's how it has to be preached. And when we do that, it brings honor and glory to God, because it shows what he has accomplished, which is a permanent defeat of the devil. Once and for all. Now that's what the world needs to hear. But it is not only for God's glory, but it is also for our comfort. As we live our lives as Christians, there are numerous times when our Christian lives don't go as we would wish. And the devil is all too eager to enter into that situation and to begin to whisper in our ears his mantra, you're not saved. You're not a child of God. Even as he said to the Lord Jesus, if you are the Son of God. That's his theme. His theme song. To challenge and reject that God is able to save anyone. I mean, that's the whole point of Job, is it not? To challenge God and say, you have not made any difference to the heart of Job. The only reason he does these things is because you bribe him. He doesn't love you for yourself. So that's what he does with us. He begins to taunt. And when we're struggling with sin, or whether we're struggling with ill health, or things are not going well for us in other areas of life, he always keeps coming in and interjecting. These things are happening because you're not a Christian. These things are happening because you're not secure in God. He has withdrawn his love from you. So, given the fact that each and every one of us, at some point in our life, struggles with those thoughts and attacks of the devil, this doctrine is absolutely essential. It's absolutely essential to people that sin every day, to the very last day of our life, we will sin. So in other words, the devil has enough fodder to play around with in our lives every day. And in order for us to maintain and enjoy that level of assurance and comfort of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, this doctrine is absolutely essential. And so the Synod of Dort was very mindful and very practical with respect to the needs of believers. And they saw in the opposition of the Arminians a very deadly threat to the comfort of God's people. And that's why they took their time. And that's why they committed it to confessional standards, so that God's people down the ages may continue to embrace, understand, and experience this wonderful doctrine that God has saved us and we are forever safe in His hands. And it is out of that gratitude that we live and serve Him every day of our lives. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank You for laying such a solid foundation that no man can lay, and certainly no man can destroy. And our Father in heaven, we pray that as we go forth into this week, we may not seek to lay such foundation again, but rather to rest in it, to be firmly rooted upon it, and from that strength to serve You by preaching the gospel, by reflecting it in our hearts and in our lives, and by standing firm against the devil, knowing that whatever he sends our way, whatever damage he inflicts, that he cannot take away our salvation, just as he was not able to stop the Lord Jesus Christ, humiliating him, disarming him, and leading us, his people, out of captivity into eternal bliss in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would indeed visit upon Your people this wonderful comfort and assurance, so that they too may every day of their lives rest assured in You. Our Father, we ask that You would hear our prayers and that You would bless us as we go forth into Your service. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.